Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace.
Father, we pray so much that your Spirit, who inspired King David to write these words that come from you, we pray that same Holy Spirit would now be working in us, helping us to listen, to understand, to believe, and to obey. And we ask all these things for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I think the two most vivid experiences of storms I've ever had in my life were both actually in my gap year, which is a long time ago now, but I don't think I'm ever going to forget either of them. The first was in South Africa. I was helping on a Scripture Union camp for youngsters. It was kind of a residential holiday Bible club at this beautiful site in the countryside, just 40-odd miles northwest of Johannesburg. And one evening after dark, they put on a firework display for the youngsters. So we all trooped out into this field in the pitch dark to watch. And the children loved it. Absolutely loved it. Lots of them were from very poor areas, from townships. I guess they hadn't really seen fireworks before. It made me realise it's not just in this country that people do that really embarrassing ooh, ah thing when they see fireworks. It's a universal response. But I barely noticed the fireworks, because in the background, behind the fireworks, right across the sky, there was just this vast electric storm going on. Bolt after bolt of lightning just crackling across the sky. It was an amazing sight. One of the most breathtaking things I've ever seen. It's a beautiful thing to watch a great storm from a distance. But quite another to find yourself at the heart of one. That came a few months later. After the high of South Africa came the low of Switzerland. I had 3 months trying to brush up my German by working basically as a chambermaid in a hotel. It was the most miserable 3 months of my life so far, although the scenery was glorious. We're in this hotel halfway up a mountain over one of the lakes that Interlaken sits between. It was a stunning place to be, and one night a storm came right through the valley that we were in, and it was just amazing. I remember sneaking in through an empty guest room late at night just so I could sit on the private balcony on the lakeside and just sit there and watch as and feel as this storm came through. Torrential rain, lightning all around, thunder just so loud echoing around the valley. It was humbling, it was terrifying, it was exhilarating as well. It's one thing to watch a storm from afar, it's quite another to find yourself right in the middle of one. And you can't help thinking that's where David has just found himself as he sits down to write Psalm 29. With this great description, I wonder whether it struck you, verses 3 to 9, of just this huge storm sweeping in from the sea into Lebanon in the north, down through Israel to Kadesh in the south, and then out into the desert beyond. It's glorious poetry. It must have been an amazing storm. But we're rushing ahead a bit too quickly, because before we get to verses 3 to 9, there's two verses 1 and 2 for us to look at. There are three sections to this psalm. It's sort of pretty obvious in the church Bibles, helpfully broken up. Three kind of movements. Here's the first one, verses 1 and 2. It's a call to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. It's a very clear command, isn't it? Give to the Lord, the God of Israel, the glory that he deserves. Recognize and declare that glory and strength belong to him. Think about the splendor of his holiness, it says. His sheer perfection, just how utterly different he is to people like you and me. And proclaim that honor belongs to him. I don't know about you, I kind of thinking we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that doesn't actually matter all that much. Actually declaring God's praise, speaking, singing about how great he is to him and to other people, we sometimes think that doesn't really matter that much, does it? You know, some of us might want to say, you know, worshipping God these days, it hasn't got much to do with speaking and singing his praises anymore. It's not really about what we do here as we gather as a church on his day, or as we pray on our own. It's about how we do the whole of life now. It's about how we behave at home and in the office, at school, at the sports club, how we live in all those moments, every bit as much as it is about what we do and say and sing when we're in here. And it's true, Romans 12, 1-2 tells us that the worship God wants to receive does involve the whole of our life. It involves the most ordinary and the least churchy things of all. But this reminds us the worship he wants to receive also involves singing and declaring his praises too. And we need this reminder, don't we? A couple of reasons. I don't know, do you ever have this thing where you get to the point in the service, the church service, where you're invited to stand up and join in the singing, and inwardly you're thinking, oh, not this song. You know, why did they choose this one? I'm not singing this one. So you stand and just sort of mumble or look at the service sheet in silence or something like that. Or maybe you think, oh, I'm not really in a praising kind of mood right now. If you knew the week I'd had, you'd understand why. I'm not going to sing. I can worship God later on this week and how I do countless other things instead. It's very easy, isn't it, to get to a moment in the week where we sit down to pray and it occurs to us that we could start by praising God, deliberately declaring his truth back to him, great things about him, which is after all what Jesus tells us to do in the Lord's Prayer. But we're in such a rush and we're so preoccupied with all the things that we think we need that we just sort of hurry ahead and just pour them out instead. And think, oh, it doesn't matter if I don't praise him with my words. I can do that with the rest of my life. But the Psalms are full of very clear encouragements, actually commands, direct commands, to worship him by deliberately declaring his praise. And here's another. Why do we need this reminder? Well, I guess another reason is because we're so quick to give the worship that should go to him away to other people and other things instead, aren't we? So strange, isn't it? We can be very unbothered about worshiping God, declaring his praises, when the praises of other people and other things just trip off our tongues, don't they? You buy a new phone, you buy a new gadget, you can't help telling other people how great you think it is. You meet someone who you think is just the right person for you, they capture your heart, you think maybe they're the one. Woe betide anyone who tries to stop you going on about how great you think they are. Maybe you think you're far too manly, if it's still okay to use a word like that, to sing God's praises with heartfelt passion, but no problem at all joining in the crowd at Twickenham or White Hart Lane. You can substitute another ground for White Hart Lane, but that's the one it would be for me. The reason the Bible is so full of calls to worship the Lord is because it knows how easily we get drawn into giving that worship elsewhere. We are worshiping beings. It's what we do. We can't help it. The question is, where does the worship go? And this call reminds us to give it to him. Although notice this call is addressed first. Have a look, first line of verse 1. To heavenly beings. David's calling them to give God praise. It's a slightly ambiguous phrase in the original, literally sons of God, which in the Old Testament can sometimes mean God's people, but does quite often mean other heavenly beings. Created beings, just like us, but very mysterious to you and me. We're not told much about them. So glorious, if one of them appeared to us today, we'd probably be on our faces in front of it in awe. Yeah, come on, David says as he looks up at the heavens. This God, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself to his people, is so great and so glorious and so strong and so perfect and so holy. You make sure you join in and respond to this call to praise him too. You make sure you're praising him too, David says to the heavenly beings. But why? Why does he deserve all this praise? Well, says David, verses 3-9, did you see that storm that just went by? Now you can almost imagine David, he's wiping the rain off his face as he speaks. He's shaking his head to try and get the thunder out of his ears. He's closing his eyes, blinking because of all the flashes of lightning that he's just seen. Even if poetry is not particularly your thing, you've got to admit verses 3-9 are pretty impressive, aren't they? It must have been an amazing storm. Verse 3, the distant rumble of thunder out across the sea. It's getting nearer, verse 4. Louder every minute as we get a sense of just the sheer power that's coming our way. It's a storm. It's so powerful. It's so destructive as it breaks land. Verse 5, it sweeps into Lebanon in the north and just reduces the great cedar trees there to matchsticks. It is so loud and powerful. Verse 6, the ground itself is quivering underneath. Syrian, that's another name for Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Palestine, is shaking under the onslaught. And you know how you can tell how close you are to the centre of a storm? You get taught to do that counting thing when you're very young, don't you? You see the flash of lightning, you start counting 1, 2, 3, 4. Now comes the thunder, 4 miles away. I'm just 4 miles from the centre of this storm. How do you know when you're right at the middle? It's when they happen together, isn't it? The thunder and the lightning happen at exactly the same time. Well, there we are. That's what we've got. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. It's right overhead. And now it's on down into the desert to the south, verse 8, shaking the ground like you or I shake out a duvet in the morning. Still twisting trees, verse 9, stripping forests bare as it goes. It's just a glorious description. David's point? Because, of course, he's not just interested in winning creative writing prizes. He's not trying to wow us with his ability with words. He's trying to wow us with this God, to whom he says we should ascribe glory. He's trying to show us why we and everyone and everything, even the greatest heavenly beings of all, should do the thing that he's called us to do in verses 1 and 2. So why? Well, because he's the God who creates and controls storms with just a word. He's the God whose voice is heard in the storm. And what a God he must be. Think about it for a moment. Think about the biggest storm that you've ever seen, the biggest storm you've ever been in the middle of, you've ever felt going on around you. Think of the power and the majesty and the glory. Think of the way it made you feel so insignificant and small. And now think how much more powerful and glorious and majestic must God be, if he controls all that with just a word. I don't know about you, my words tend to demonstrate how little power I have. I speak all kinds of words in all kinds of places, in our lasers group at Barkham, in the 11s to 14s tent at HBC. I speak all kinds of words in staff meetings and school governor meetings and at home and to our cat, especially to our cat, and nothing happens. It's like, did I speak? God's voice controls storms, sends thunder, breaks trees, shakes the ground. Do you see how powerful and majestic and glorious he must be? And notice something else. You notice how this gives us just a clue as to why God has made the world around us the way he's done it. You know, why has God made the world around us like this, like it is? It's very tempting, isn't it, to think of the world as nothing more than a kind of random backdrop for the main action, you know, God's plan of salvation. So God has this plan to create and save people like us through his Son, and it has to happen somewhere, so he comes up with this as if it's just a sort of a randomly chosen stage set for a play God's running. Could have looked like anything, really. So why is it like this? Why do we have a world with a sun and stars and winds and rains and seas and mountains and trees and flowers and grass and animals and birds and so on? Why do we have a world with storms? Just the way it happened to be, result of a sort of heavenly coin toss? No, it's because each in their different ways give us a glimpse of him and show us his glory in spectacular ways. It's what Paul is saying in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, he says, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In a limited but true and very deliberate way, God has designed everything in this world to show us how great he is. As John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians ever, put it, the whole world is a theatre for the display of the goodness, wisdom, justice, and power of God. So what are you and I meant to think when we see a storm, whether that's in the distance, in the background, across a southern African sky, or all around us in a Swiss valley, or because it's caused such devastation, there it is on TV when we turn on to watch the news, or just in that, oh no, I've left a washing out kind of mundane sense we sometimes have at home. We're meant to see the power and the majesty and the glory and realise we're getting just a glimpse of the power and the majesty and the glory of the one from whom it comes, and the one who controls it with just a word. So no wonder, end of verse 9, in his temple all cry glory. You sense David can only just hear the voices, can't he, next to the volume of this storm that's just gone sweeping through. Maybe he's talking about the earthly temple of his day, the tented tabernacle in Jerusalem. More likely, I think, given that the psalm began by addressing heavenly beings, he's talking about what's going on in the heavenly throne room at this point. But wherever he's talking about, and even if the noise of the storm means he can really only see people's lips move, he can't actually hear the noise they're making. He knows they're doing the thing he called for in verses 1 and 2. They're declaring God's praises. They're giving glory to him. And so there's a question for us. Will we? And it'd be great looking at this psalm just a week or so after Holiday Bible Club, when, as you'll know, if you were there, one of the Bible passages that we looked at with the children was Luke chapter 8, the story of Jesus calming the storm. You probably know the story even if you weren't there. The disciples in the boat with Jesus, this huge violent storm comes sweeping through. They all think they're going to die. Even the experienced fishermen amongst them think the end has surely come. Jesus, fast asleep, they wake him up. We're going to drown, they say. And in a way, it's no wonder they thought that. It's what I'd have thought if I'd been out on the lake that night in Switzerland. It's a terrifying thing, feeling you're just at the mercy of so much power. What does Jesus do? He gets up. He looks out at the wind and the waves. Quiet, he says. Be still. And immediately we're told they were. And how did the disciples react in that moment, do you remember? They were more scared of him than they'd been of the storm. In that moment, Mark says, they feared with a great fear. Do you see why? Do you see how right they were? Psalm 29 says the power and majesty and glory of a storm give us just a glimpse of the power and the majesty and the glory of the God who starts and controls storms with just a word. So who must Jesus be if he can stop a storm with just a word as well? Whose power does Jesus display? The power of this same majestic, glorious God too. That is who Jesus must be. And so we realize it's Jesus' praises they're declaring in verse 9, even if we can barely hear what they say. They're ascribing glory to him. Here's a question for us. Will we ascribe glory to Jesus? So end of verse 9, there the storm goes, this great storm out through the desert of Kadesh and beyond. We have a phrase, don't we, the calm before the storm, to describe that eerily quiet, still few moments before the onslaught begins, the rain, the thunder, the lightning, and so on. It's perfectly appropriate sometimes to talk about the calm after the storm as well. You know that moment when it's gone? And compared to what's just happened, everything seems calm. And that's what we've got in this last section, verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. What is David most aware of in that moment when, like us, you can imagine he's looking around, he's trying to take stock of what's just happened, he's trying to make sense of this thing he's just been in the middle of. And what does he want us to be most aware of too? What should we be most conscious of when we see glimpses of God's glory and majesty and power? Well, his complete rule over everything. David says, verse 10, the fact he sits enthroned over all, whatever floods the storm leaves behind. And the fact that he'll sit as king forever. Notice second line of verse 10. So kings and nations and empires, they come and go. They rise and they rule and they fall away. This God will never do that. There will never be a day, there will never even be a moment when this God does not sit enthroned as king. How could there be? How could a God who controls storms with just a word ever be pushed off his throne? He rules for judgment. It's interesting, the word that's translated flood there in verse 10, middle of verse 10, it's a word that only gets used in the Bible for the great flood of Genesis 6 to 9, Noah's flood, God's first great act of judgment on the sin of the world. And it's just a subtle reminder, a reassurance, that those who stand against this God of glory, who will not walk in his ways, who maybe show it by going after his people, they won't stand in the end. And the people whose opposition to God we're maybe most aware of right now, because it's making things uncomfortable for us. That's just a reassurance, a comfort. That won't be the end of the story. They won't stand in the end at the right time. Unless they repent, judgment will be done. He rules for judgment, but verse 11, he rules to bless his people too. Isn't verse 11 a lovely note to finish on? The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. It's a glorious thought, isn't it, as we head out into another week. I don't know what your week holds for you. But where we may well be confronted by things that make us feel very uncomfortable following him, where it's very hard to do that. And where perhaps we often wonder how on earth we're going to find the strength to carry on. What if we're trusting Jesus? Do you see who's on our side as we go? Or more accurately, do you see whose side we're on as we go? The glorious, powerful, majestic God of the storm. And if he's with us, if we're with him, and if he's promised to give us the strength we need, then whatever happens, whatever we face, we can know peace. It will be fine. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for your kindness in speaking to us through creation. We thank you for the things that we hear you say in the storm. And we thank you for speaking to us in your word. And we pray that as we get a glimpse of your glory and your majesty and your power, we pray that we would trust this promise that you give strength to your people. And we pray that we would know the peace that comes from being with you. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.